Yes. I bring greetings to you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's been good to be in Sunday school with you and to notice how that Jesus is a compassionate Jesus and how that his life and teaching sparks faith and how that it's up to people to respond in faith and initiative. You will recall that in the last year that I have spoken to you a series of seven messages on the life of Joseph, and today I'd like to switch course. There would have been a little more in Genesis, but I'd like to switch course today and begin what perhaps will become a series from the Epistle to the Hebrews. So, a little different area of the Bible, a little different type of subject, but a subject that's rife with doctrine and practical teaching. So I'll invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 1. I'm reading today from the King James Version, and it's partly because I have notes in this well-worn Bible here. There are other versions that would be a little more current linguistically, but they would say the same thing, really. So I'll read the first four verses here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now I've read the introduction to this epistle. I will pause to make a few introductory comments about this epistle before plunging in to a little bit more of an understanding of these verses. Hebrews has what I would consider a key word. That key word is better. It occurs 13 times in this epistle, and we Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have what is better, better in every way. Hebrews portrays Christ as our intercessor. We will see him referred to and the teaching of him being a priest time and again. He's our intercessor at the throne. Hebrews has been called the fifth gospel. The other four portray Christ in his work, in his ministry on earth. This one portrays Christ in his ministry in heaven. What's he doing there? He's interceding for us. His ministry is in heaven at God's right hand. At the first reading of Hebrews, you will be impressed about one thing above all others. And that is that Jesus Christ is prominent on every page. Hebrews' chief purpose is to demonstrate that Christ and New Testament teaching are superior to the Mosaic law and Judaism that the Hebrews knew a lot about. This Mosaic law was given according to Hebrews 2:3. Is it 2:2? Yes, it's for 2:2, and in Acts and in Galatians and in Deuteronomy as well. gives to us the understanding that the Mosaic Law was given through the ministry of angels. And so it becomes an important point for Christ to be compared to angels. The Epistle to the Hebrews was written to people who were weighing the cost, who were weighing the truth, who were weighing the call of God, who perhaps had already made a profession of faith, and now at points in their lives they vacillated. They wondered, could perhaps it really be true that those rituals and those symbols of their former faith would really be the reality that should be for them? Hebrews was written to these people. I'm going to read for you a quotation from a work by John Phillips here to explain why Hebrews is written, and just one illustration. The trumpets of the temple sound long and loud the daily summons to the evening sacrifice, and the priests perform their required washings, attire themselves in their gorgeous vestments, and set out for the house of God, which crowns the hill Moriah like a golden diadem, glittering and flashing in the sun. Again, the summons rings forth, and then again for the third and last time. The officiating priests of the day hasten up the broad steps leading to the outer court. From all over Jerusalem come the people, the Levites, and the priests, flocking toward the temple as the surrounding hills echo back the trumpet sound. Through the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, they bustle through pillared cloisters leading to the stately dwellings of the priests and the temple's ministering officers. On they go toward the inner or holy temple, looking with pride and admiration on the marble walls, the gold and silver gates, the gleaming gold ornaments of clustering grapes and pomegranates, the cedar roofs and splendid hangings of purple and scarlet, and the altars of rich incense which fills the air with fragrant perfumes. The sacrificing priest of the day approaches the altar now, surrounded by the gathering crowd, and takes the appointed animal victim from the hands of the attending Levites. After slaying it in accordance with all the necessary forms, he presents it before the Lord. The fire burns, and the smoke ascends while the sacrifice is consumed. Standing somewhere in the assembled crowd is a Jew, born of the tribe of Levi, and of the house of Aaron, thus by every right a priest. But he has become a Christian. And so this splendid temple with its gorgeous ritual, sanctified by holy writ and by traditions reaching back century after century in time, is no longer for him. However, he gazes at it somewhat wistfully, feeling its tug at his heart, although he knows that the temple and its functions are mere shadows, and that the substance is Christ. Yet the temple looks so real, and the rituals speak with such authority that the shadow looks like the substance, while the substance seems like the shadow. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to him. And lest we think that it was just written for them, it was written, yes, for all who ever weigh the call of Christ, and it's written for all of us who wonder, can we make it? Now, it's not uncommon for Christians of youth and of age to wonder, can I stand true? I look at the temptations around me, and I look at the challenges, and I look at the call of God, and I look at death itself. Can I make it? It's a question that's real, a question of importance. By God's grace, we can make it. In Hebrews 10:38, is a nugget that's thrice, it's an Old Testament nugget that's thrice quoted in the New Testament, and it's this simple six-letter sentence, the just shall live by faith. So we see that the answer to that question is to place our faith in God. And by God's grace, we will be saved. Paul, we notice here that this epistle doesn't begin with Paul addressing Christians. It begins with God. So this has been called the orphan epistle. This is like God, who delights to be a father to the orphans and the fatherless. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. Was it perhaps a Jew that wrote this? Somebody who knew the Hebrews, but somehow in the appeal that he wants it to be God's appeal. He doesn't want it to be his own name attached to it. He wants it to be anonymous so that it goes out to encourage all those who need the encouragement and to appeal to those who are as yet weighing the call of Christ. God is the subject from the get-go. Paul, though, wrote an epistle to Jews according to Peter's writing in 2 Peter 3:15. So perhaps he did write this letter. And its last chapter, 13, mentions Timothy and has a distinctly Pauline note. Perhaps the entire epistle was written by Paul, but you and I don't know. Like I said, a very important word of encouragement here is better. We have that which is better. It's used repeatedly throughout the scriptures. I remember again that it's in chapter 6 through 12, I think, most of the times. And is it chapter 1? Yes, verse 4 here. Being made so much better than the angels is speaking about Christ. The epistle has five warning sections I'll mention in the beginning. The first one of them in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, plunging in to these four verses and more. The writer here makes this comment that in ages past, God has spoken unto his people by the prophets. He's spoken in various times and in various ways by various people. None of them had all of the answers or all of the revelation of God, but together it was a revelation of God. Now in these last times, he's spoken unto to us by his Son. So when God wanted to communicate his revelation further, he communicated through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The writer goes on to say that he's the brightness of his glory and other things. Jesus Christ is the method God chose at the zenith of his revelation to communicate his heart and his mind and his will. He chose Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son. He's spoken unto us. So Jesus is better or superior to the prophets. He's better in his person because he's the Son of God. He's better in his message because his message is the zenith and the completeness, not just a fragment. Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. It says that he created the world and he upholds the world. No other prophet ever that couldn't be said of any other prophet. It says that God has appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So Christ, the world is Christ's inheritance, but I wanted to play with inherent and inherited. It's not just his by inheritance, but it's inherently his because he also made the world. And then it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This phraseology. The brightness of his glory and the image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Tremendous wording. When I think about Jesus being the brightness of the Father's glory, I think about some of the times in Scripture when God revealed his glory. Do you think with me of Moses when he spent his time up there on Mount Sinai and God was giving to him the law? And as he returned from that experience of 40 days, his face shone so that the people couldn't stand to look at his face. And they begged him to cover his face. That must be something of what it's like to be in the glory, in the glorious presence of the Lord. I think of the experience that Isaiah had when God gave to him a revelation and God said, and then he was confronted with the seraphim that flew. They had six wings, it said, and they used two to cover their faces and two to cover their feet and two that they used to fly. And I suspect that the two to cover their eyes was because they were in the presence of the Lord. The glory of God is beyond human endurance, and our mortal eyes cannot stand to take in the glory of God. And yet Jesus was somehow the brightness of the Father's glory, somehow distilled into human form. We get a picture of the glory of God. I think of Paul going his way to Damascus. And he's out to set things right and to persecute the Christians. And God arrests him with a blinding flash of light. Was that his glory? Well, I think about the time that there was an otherworldly kind of experience that the disciples had with the Lord when Jesus was suddenly in the company of Moses and Elijah. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and you remember, it was such a special time that Peter said, let's just build tabernacles and stay here. That was another time that there was a word from heaven. God said, no, we won't have this. This is my beloved Son. There's no equality here. These prophets may have been my men, but this is my Son. Hear ye him. Jesus is better than the prophets. And Jesus is the express image of the Father's, well, person, yes, but also he's the brightness of his glory. Not only that, but Jesus is the express image of his person. Now, I love some things mathematical. And I just think that it's kind of interesting to think of express image. I think of stamps. I think of mints. I think of, oh yes, if it's a good stamp, it'll make a good, clear image. And Jesus is the image of God. Perhaps we could say it this way. If you would take the lines of Jesus' character and extrapolate it out to infinity, you'd have a picture of what God's like. But anyway, somehow, all of this can't be overstated. This is superlative. This is God. But there it is, pictures of Jesus. And upholding all things by the word of his power. What power? Well, he spoke the worlds into existence. And in a few cases, he formed like he formed man. The word of his power. But upholding, whoa, I digress. This is upholding. This is holding it together. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created. And this is speaking about Christ again, the preeminent one, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created by him and for him. Young men, they were all created by him and for him. And he is above all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist is a little bit out of my vocabulary, my normal vocabulary, but it means the same thing that Hebrews 1 is saying, by him all things are held together. Now, somewhere in school I learned some things about science, and I love science too, but there are all sorts of theories about atoms. We don't know for sure about how it all is, but we've figured out that there are positives and negatives and neutral masses in atoms. We call the positives protons, and the neutrals we call neutrons, and the negatives we call electrons. And we postulate that somehow, maybe the neutrons and the protons are in the nucleus of the atom, and that somehow there's an electron cloud or orbital configuration of some sort in which the electrons reside. And that really, most of matter, all of matter, is mostly space. And that if you and I were just deflated somehow, you know, we'd be the size of a pinhead or less. And yet, it feels pretty solid to me. This is all pretty solid to me. Is it to you? Kind of amazing how it could be mostly space, but that's the theory we've got. But here's more. You tell me, I don't think scientists have yet figured it out, but how is it that those electrons stay out in that cloud if there are positive protons in the nucleus? It doesn't make sense, because we all know that opposites attract. Why isn't this all collapsing into the pinhead? How is this world all being held up? I don't know, except the Bible says that these things are upheld by the word of his power. That word that created the world is holding it up until he says, time's up. Now, I don't know. It's entirely possible that someone of you or somebody else is going to someday uncover another scientific principle or law that's going to say, this is the missing piece in the atomic theory. Now we know how God's doing all of this, and have some physical explanation, and I'll just say, it's going to be exciting. But yeah, that's how God's doing it. But the Bible's told me all along that Jesus is doing this, and that's good enough for me till we figure it out, right? And even if we don't, maybe it's just something beyond the laws of physical science. I don't know. At any rate, God created the world, and he's holding it up by the word of his power. Jesus. Wow. This Jesus is in a whole different league than the prophets. He's the Son of God. And then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, I just think, what a contrast. His glory, his person, his power, and our sins. What a letdown. But anyway, he purged our sins. He washed it away. There's the positive. Now we're clean, if we recognize that. And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's made the sacrifice. He's done his work. That's what the four gospels mostly would be about. And then now he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high to do his next part. The phase we're in now, he's in now, that he's interceding for us. He's being our priest, our representative to God. And then it says, being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, should make some other comment here. Notice this thing that we've been swept in these verses from creation to the throne of God. What a breathtaking sweep we've got. All of this centered on Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, the Son of God. And he's made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What's his name? Well, it's in verse 2. The rhema I keep using, the Son of God. Jesus is superior to the angels. He has a more excellent name than they. Now let's read some more about the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? And there are a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms here. So the first quotation is here from Psalm 2:7. Thou art my son. Angels aren't sons. No, they're created beings. This day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's quoted from 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him. Well, we think that that comes from Deuteronomy 32:43 in the Greek or Septuagint version. And then in verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Quoted from Psalm 104, verse 4. And then, unto the Son, again we have the word Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, this is from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And Matthew Henry says in his notes that he understands this to be God the Father to Jesus Christ. So picture this quotation here as being God addressing Christ. Thy throne, O Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And here's a quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Thou, Lord, again, we believe this is thou, Christ. In the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Thou art the same. Oh yes, the Bible says, elsewhere in Hebrews, in fact, that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time? Quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So in the conclusion here we have that angels are ministering spirits, they are servants. And we also have this in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. So they will worship and they will serve God and Christ. They are exalted, they're created beings, they're choice servants, the good ones are choice servants of God. But they're on a different league from Christ, the Son of God. Christ is superior to the angels. He's majestic. He's divine. He's superior. So the angels aren't enthroned sons. No, Christ is the one at the Father's right hand. And so in his character and in his work and in his ministry, Christ stands superior. Let's think more about the angels. Several angels are mentioned in the scriptures. And I see that. I've moved my position. And I should have probably gotten it bigger for you in the very back. I'm curious. Can you read Titus in the back? Can you? Good. Would it help if I do this? Probably does. Several angels are mentioned in the scriptures. Here's Michael. And I could have asked you for a few of these. Perhaps maybe I should ask you for more in a moment. But Michael means who is like God. He was glorious in might as commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. Who is like God? He was glorious in might. So a tremendous glory that Michael receives here in the Scriptures. What's another one of the angels of Scripture? Boys? Yes? Gabriel. Let's move to Gabriel. His name means man of God. He was glorious in ministry. He was the herald angel, a bearer of messages from God to men. Thirdly, well, what's another one of the famous angels we know about? Anybody have another one? Girls? This is the bad one. Huh? Which one? Somebody say it. Lucifer. Lucifer means O day star. He was glorious in majesty, for he was the anointed cherub, quotation from Ezekiel, and the son of the morning in Isaiah 14. He was the brightest star in the morning sky. That's the son of the morning idea. He heralds the dawn, but the rising sun eclipses the brightest star. Play on words. So the Lord Jesus has a more excellent name, verse 4 says. He's not merely mighty as Michael, but he's almighty. He's not merely a messenger like Gabriel, but he's the word or the message from God. He's not merely a star, but he's the sun. And what's his name? Change the spelling. He is the Son of God. Jesus is superior to prophets and angels. The angels are all ministering spirits, as we read in verse 14. And they attended his birth in verse 6, it says. And we can go back to Luke to see that. But in verse 6, it says, again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. They attended him, and they did worship Christ. And then they attended his resurrection, and in a coming day they will attend his second coming. They rush to do his bidding. They're servants. They worship, and they minister. Angels, we understand, are messenger angels, as we've talked about. They delivered messages to Abraham, Jacob, Daniel, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and Mary, for example. There are ministry angels that help Peter, Paul, Christ, and other children of God. There are martial angels. They're the warring angels that served Daniel in Daniel 10 when he waited after praying for 3 weeks for the answer to his prayer. And then there are managing angels that rule creation and sit in God's court, we would take from the reading of the Scriptures. But Christ is superior to all of them. Christ brings in a new way and supersedes his gospel, and his message supersedes the ministry of angels that brought in and helped usher in the Old Testament Judaism and law. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2. I will read these four verses. I see them as tying in well. This is a section of warning. This is an appeal. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. A better translation is probably lest we drift away. It's like we would have a hold of something. In this case, it's a hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it could be possible that in having a hold of him, that we'd let it slip. That we would drift away like a drowning man in the sea. Yes, it's important that we give the more earnest heed to these things that Christ has brought. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and here I pause to show you some other scriptures, the word spoken by angels, in fact, help me, would you? Somebody take Galatians 3:19. And would somebody take Acts 7:53? And Deuteronomy 33:2. Thank you. And in that order now we will read, would you rise and read clearly, Galatians 3:19. Okay, the mediator would be Moses, but we understand that the law was brought through the ministry of angels. Acts 7:53, Stephen says,
You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels and have not obeyed it.
Okay, thank you very much. And Deuteronomy 33:2. Okay, he came with 10,000 saints with his right hand and something about the law. How does it say?
A fiery law from them.
Now, this most of the translations translate this saints a synonym way of holy ones, but there are a few that are more paraphrase type, like the New Living Translation, that would just use angel here. And it's widely thought that indeed that would be, that it would be the angels that would be referred to in Deuteronomy. But together with Hebrews 2:2 here, and these other New Testament scriptures, we take it that the angels were instrumental in the bringing of the law and the establishment of Judaism. And so it says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, according to his own will. There is a lot of doctrine in that. That is just full. But to condense it here, I'm going to try. We notice here that the gospel was first articulated by Jesus Christ, and secondly, it was confirmed by those that heard him, the disciples, the apostles, those that wrote this. They were the ones that confirmed Jesus' message. And then it says that God bearing them witness also with signs. It says God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and so on. We discussed in our Sunday school class, what was the question? What's the purpose of miracles, I think, was the question. And I said that I think there may be several, but one of them would be to bring glory to God. And another one would be, now can I recreate it? But I know what the third one was, and I was thinking of this passage right here. The third one is that God wanted to authenticate his message. Here it is, just as clear as can be. Well, it's a question mark, but my. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, I haven't ever had an experience when I was preaching or ministering personally or privately, publicly or privately, that somebody was healed right instantaneously on the spot. I've participated in some anointings with oil, and some of these times God chose to heal. But as far as this kind of a wonderful outpouring, like of a miracle or with the gift of tongues or some of these things that the Bible records and that have happened through history, I haven't had that. And I'll tell you why I think that I haven't had it. I believe that this right here is the authentication that you and I need in 21st century America to tell whether Gary Miller or anybody else is teaching the Word of God. That's all I really need. Now, I won't say that it won't happen sometime. And particularly would I suspicion that if you or I were to go out to some tribal location, that it could easily be that God would bring glory to himself and authenticate the gospel message being preached by some sort of a miraculous sign, an outpouring of tongues or something like that, that would bring people to know the truth of the gospel and to believe in salvation through Christ. That's what I would anticipate. But I'm not God. And I notice something here. It says that God does it according to his own will. If there's any other reason that it would please him to do it right here in America, that's great with me. I'll say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. I believe that sometimes people can get off track on issues of healings and miracles and tongues and such in Christendom. Sometimes people can take those things and say, oh, we're going to have an apostolic church. And I take my hats off to them for wanting to be scriptural. But I say, let's be careful, because the apostolic church was a little different. It's foundation laying time. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And now we have something they didn't have. That is the New Testament revelation. On the other hand, I think sometimes we can get just a little too smug, self-satisfied, and right on the other side of things and say, we're not like that. We've got more order in our church. Maybe a little too much sometimes, but we've got order in our church. And we sit quietly and we proclaim diligently the gospel of Christ. I have heard some people make some statements that go just a little bit uncomfortably far for me, that make it sound, that relegate all the miracles and all of the tongues and such to the time of the apostles. I'll notice a couple of things. One, all of the people that spoke in tongues in the Acts that I can read weren't seeking to speak it when it was given to them. It's just like, in a moment of faith, in a moment of God's choosing, they had it. Gentiles and Jews had it. And if you and I were to have something genuine like that, there'd be nobody saying, oh, I want to shut up and I want to quiet down, and would you please do the same? We'd just be caught up in a worshipful time. I also don't see any command in Scripture. I take this from George Brunk II. I don't see any command in Scripture for us to seek to speak in tongues. Now, the Scripture does say that among the gifts of the Spirit, we're to seek, covet earnestly the best gifts. But from all that's said in 1 Corinthians, I believe that tongues is somewhere towards the bottom of the list. But again, I say, God says he's going to do it according to his will. And I say, if that's going to happen in my experience and in yours, praise the Lord. For his glory, for the strengthening of the church, for the spread of the gospel, and the authentication of the same. Jesus Christ is real, he's supreme, and he's for you and me. And in case anybody's wondering, that's substance. Let's not confuse it with anything else that looks somehow more real or physical. Let's come to him in faith, placing the weight of our need upon and governing our actions by that trusted Savior. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come on bended knees to worship you. We're created beings like angels, and we're called to worship and to serve. Father, thank you for the grace that you extend, that Jesus has come as the final and supreme revelation of your person and your plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the record that we have that shows us the way, that leads us to worship, that leads us to following you. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would have your way in every heart here today. It's a privilege to speak in the superlative about that which has no equal. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for where you are now, for your ministry in heaven, for your intercession for us. Thank you that the word reveals that you're coming again someday for us. And I pray that you would help us to faithfully follow, that we could be step by step in your will. For Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." In his name we pray. Amen.
Burden.